Father, now, do what only you can do. If it is up to us and to our strength, this will simply be the exercise of words going into the air, and then we'll go on our way. But if you send the Spirit as you've promised, to exalt Christ through the preaching of your word as you've promised, then eyes will see and ears will hear. And that is our great desire this evening. So we ask that you would do it for the glory of Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Matthew 5 and verse 5, this is God's word. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Thus ends the reading of God's word, and may He add His blessing to it. Been a while since we had a good 80s movie illustration, so cue it up. Most of you all remember the movie Back to the Future. It was huge when I was growing up, and I just saw that a DeLorean, if you all remember the car, stainless steel, I think, was auctioned at a ridiculous amount not too long ago. But either way, if you know anything about the story, what happens is Marty McFly has to go back in time and change his father's future so he can change his future. And when he meets his dad in high school for the first time, he realizes his dad was kind of this sci-fi geek-like pushover who's constantly getting roughed up by the school bully, Biff. Won't spoil it for you, but Biff is polishing the truck at the end of the movie. So here's my point. When you see his dad and you see how he's bullied by Biff, Biff has this line every single time he's going to do something and McFly. And so that, I think to most of us, when we think about meekness, we probably think of McFly in high school. Somebody who's pushed over, somebody who's pushed around, somebody who's easily overcome. Let's call that the McFly principle then. Meek equals weak. And what Jesus wants to do is shatter the McFly principle this evening. He wants to teach us and recalibrate us on what it means to be truly meek. And again, just the context for us here. These are the Beatitudes of weakness, these first three. Verse 6 is the center, then the other three flow out of that. And some of you all may know Mark Ross, our own Mark Ross, has written a very fine commentary in a series that Derek Thomas and Sinclair Ferguson have published in called Let's Study. So Let's Study Matthew is the book that Dr. Ross did. And as he noted in about the Beatitudes, they're a package deal. They're not something that you can pick and choose and you get to kind of be one or the other. What Jesus is doing with these Beatitudes is painting for us a holistic portrait of a disciple. So again, these are not entry points into the kingdom of heaven. These are descriptions of what a kingdom citizen looks like. And what I want us to see this evening from verse 5 is this. Jesus embodies true meekness for us and promises the new heavens and the new earth to the truly meek. He embodies true meekness for us and promises the new heavens and the new earth to the truly meek. And how I want to get at this text is this way, two headings. In the first place, a character trait that cancels cancel. A character trait that cancels cancel. And then in the second place, an inheritance beyond imagination. An inheritance beyond imagination. First of all, then, a character trait that cancels cancel. Look there again at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If you look in your bulletins, you'll see that the header verse is Psalm 37 and verse 11. And this is a wisdom psalm. And when you talk about wisdom literature in the Old Testament, what we simply mean is nothing to do with beard length or how long you can hum a certain sound, as we typically think of wisdom. Wisdom in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, means how you do life well in the fear of the Lord. And Psalm 37 is an extended meditation on that. And verse 11 is almost word for word what Jesus is quoting here. And what Psalm 37 is saying about the meek, they're the godly ones. They're the ones who wait patiently for the Lord's promises to come to pass, even when they're being oppressed by evil people, even when their circumstances are shattered. That's one mention of meekness in the Old Testament. Another one comes in Zephaniah 3:12, right before one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Zephaniah 3:17. But in the context there of chapter 3 of this prophet, Zephaniah, he's talking about the remnant. And there's this theme throughout the Old Testament that there's God's covenant people. And they disobey Him. They're sent into exile. But there's always a remnant. According to grace, Paul talks about this in an extended fashion in Romans 9 through 11. There's this group that's been preserved in the Old Testament, which gives way to all true believers in the New Testament. And in Zephaniah 3:12, the prophet is talking about the remnant, and he describes them as meek. They're the ones who are left, as it were, after the judgment of God falls upon His people. So let's see if we can summarize what the Old Testament teaches us about meekness. The meek are those who fear the Lord, have been broken of self-dependence, and are learning to wait on the Lord. Now, right there, I've just said three things that describe somebody who is absolutely countercultural today. Waiting. We are not patient. Fearing the Lord. We don't fear the Lord. And broken of self-dependence. That is the polar opposite of what we would describe as the average person in the West today. So then let's try to contrast that. Let's get at it this way. Who the meek aren't? Who are they not? So we've got this Old Testament background, and then you hear Jesus say this. So what are the meek not like? Well, first of all, contrary to what we saw in the McFly principle, the meek are not pushovers or inherently timid people. It's not what meekness is. If that's your picture of meekness, it's not what Jesus is talking about. In fact, here's how the standard English dictionary defines meekness. Quiet, gentle, easily imposed on. That's not at all what Jesus is talking about. They're not the kind of people like that. Instead, someone can be very strong physically or in personality and still be meek in the way that Jesus is talking about here. Here's a better definition of meekness than what the dictionary had. Let's see if we can put it like this. The meek person is content to fade into the background and let Jesus have the spotlight. How do we know if someone's meek like he's talking about here? They're content to fade in the background and let Jesus have the spotlight. And again, that goes against the grain of our infatuation with celebrities today. So they're not inherently timid. In the second place, they're not easily offended. Now, we've been talking about countercultural traits up till now. Here's probably the most countercultural trait for a Christian to hold today. Someone who's not easily offended. And I'm going to put it as bluntly as I can. The term microaggression should never be mentioned in the same breath as a Christian. Christians shouldn't be triggered by microaggressions. And this is why. At the end, let's ask it like this. Why are we so touchy? Why are we easily offended? And I think the simple explanation for that in our culture and in most of our lives as Christians even, is because when pride intersects with our opinions, meekness dies. That's where we are today. We actually think people care about what we think about a certain matter. And we're deeply offended when they don't think it's the greatest thing they've ever heard. And everybody's an expert, and everybody's anonymous because of social media and the internet. No, Derek and I didn't plan two anti-social media sermons. That's not what this is about. What it is about is this. If you're anonymous and you're an expert, you're never wrong. And there's no accountability. And if that's how you're living and that's the cultural atmosphere you're breathing, you'll never be meek. You'll be easily offended. You'll be easily triggered. You'll be very fragile. If there's one word we could use to describe Jesus in the early church, it would never be fragile. It would be resilient. And so when we think about this culture that wants to cancel, we'll come back to that in a second. The meek person is the opposite of that because he knows, or she knows, that they don't have to be in the foreground. They don't have to weigh in on everything. They don't have to make their opinion known on every matter. Once again, notice how social media militates against that. Everybody's got to weigh in. And once that happens, what you get is an attitude that says, I can't believe that person would say that. Instead of, as one author put it, for Christians, we should never have the attitude of, I can't believe that person would say that, but you don't know the half of how bad it is. That's what we should understand about ourselves. If someone offers criticism of us, we should be responding in our own minds, you don't know how bad it is. You're not even there, not even close to half of how bad it is. And do you see how opposite that is? Of a culture that is constantly offended, very fragile, and very touchy. Because it's proud. It's a proud culture. Pride deeply underwrites all the atmosphere around us. And therefore, considers itself self-righteous. Considers itself okay. Considers itself in the position to offer opinions on everything. The Christian should never do that. I'm so amazed at how quickly we, even Christians, and I say this to our shame, offer our opinions on things to one another or about one another without any consideration. Here's the thing about criticism. One, receive it well. Two, think long and hard before you offer it. Because so many times, if you say the first thing that comes to your mind, I can almost promise you it's wrong. And that's because, again, nothing around us encourages the kind of meekness Jesus is talking about. It encourages, rather, always criticizing, always offering an opinion, never fading into the background. But if that's who the meek aren't, who are they? Well, let's get a few of those things too. First of all, the meek person is curious. I had a dear friend who was an elder at the church I pastored in Raleigh. I remember one time he said to me, he was an attorney, very thoughtful guy. He said to me once, we'd been visiting with some potential members. And he said, did you notice how they never asked any questions? And I started thinking about that. And here's something to ask ourselves. Do we ever ask questions of other people? We all know we love to talk about ourselves. We are the favorite subject of us, to use bad grammar. Okay? We all love to talk about ourselves. Do we ever ask questions? You see, a proud person never needs to ask questions because a proud person doesn't have anything to learn. A meek person has lots of questions because a meek person knows that he or she has something to learn from everyone they meet. Meekness and humility, therefore, go hand in hand. Meek people are also those from the Old Testament and from what Jesus is saying here. They are those who are learning to suffer well. From mild irritants to cancer. They've begun to see the world through a God-shaped lens that helps them understand that everything that comes to them from a sovereign God who has assured us that suffering and hardship is a part of life. And they're learning to suffer well while they wait. And above all, meek people are those who want God's glory to shine in the earth above all else. They are God-centered people. And one of the first places that shows up in their lives is their response to the reading and preaching of God's Word. Have you ever heard a sermon that gets close to your own personal pet sins? I have. Plenty of them. That's when you know the Spirit's at work. When he takes the word and applies it to your heart and begins to unfold it, how do you respond in those times? Or maybe you're reading a book or studying the word and it begins to pierce you. How do you respond to it? And again, in our culture, for the past 200 years, the Bible's been subjected to a relentless scholarly attack, which just goes to show you that a lot of Bible scholars aren't citizens of the kingdom, sadly. If you can attack the Word of God, it's because you don't belong to Him. Subjects of the kingdom. One of the first places these subjects show their meekness is how they respond to God speaking to them through His Word. And we could sum all of this up when we think about what meek people are like by coming back to a foundational principle here that we've seen again and again in the Beatitudes. And that is, they are not just simply descriptions of what we're supposed to look like. They're descriptions of what we're supposed to look like because we're united to Christ, who embodies all of this. Numbers 12:3 says of Moses, he was the meekest man who ever lived. We know Moses was a strong, forceful personality, a vigorous man. I'm sorry, but again, most of us would not survive in the ancient Near East. Let's have done with all this patronizing about ancient people and how ignorant they were and they couldn't build pyramids and all this other stuff. Most of us would not last a week in the time that Moses lived. And here he was shepherding for 40 years in the wilderness. And then when you think about what Moses embodies and you fast forward to the New Testament, and here's Jesus sitting on a mountain and he's going to correct misinterpretations of God's law, just as Moses gave the law on the mountain, or God gave the law through Moses on the mountain millennia before. There's a pregnant biblical image here, and it's this. Jesus is the new and greater Moses. He's truly the meekest man to have ever lived. And we see it all through his life, don't we? We see it when he's there before Pilate. Do you remember the insolent question Pilate asks him? Won't you answer me? Don't you know I have the authority over your life, he says. And what does Jesus reply to him? You have no authority unless it's given to you from above, i.e. from me. And what did he say when he's captured in the garden? I could call legions of angels. And the culmination of his meekness is always the cross, my friends. The meekness of Christ sent him to the cross, and the meekness of Christ kept him there because true power showed itself in the ultimate expression of weakness. That's where true power was shown. That's where the paradox of meekness comes in. Jesus was a strong man. I've talked about this before. Just get rid of these notions of Jesus from the greeting cards. He was a first century contractor. He built things with his hands. He was not weak. He didn't have power tools. He planed wood. He didn't have drywall to hang. He plastered it. His hands were rough. His body was strong. He was the smartest man who ever lived, the kindest man who ever lived, the most gentle, the most humble, the most gracious, perfect love, perfect deity, and perfect humanity together in every aspect of his life. And most especially when you follow him to the cross where he says, if you want to see what power looks like, it looks like death. Ignoble. Death. Jesus embodies true meekness for us. But then in the second place, Jesus also tells us that we have an inheritance beyond imagination. They shall inherit the earth. In Psalm 37, it's inherit the land. The Greek and the Hebrew words mean the same thing. And the promise Jesus is making here is better than we ever imagined. And we again need to go back to the Old Testament and trace a little bit of the storyline here. Remember what Abraham was promised when God comes to him out of the blue, sheerly by his grace. Never forget that the father of our faith, the forefather of our faith, as Paul calls him, Abraham, was a pagan like any other pagan. Until God showed him grace and made him promises. Do you remember what they were? You will have a seed, you will have children. You have land. And all throughout the Old Testament, that covenant promise to Abraham is constantly reiterated. Land and seed, land and seed, land and seed. And then you begin to realize something. Abraham dies without seeing the land given to him. He sees a few of his children, but not the stars in the sky. Sand by the seashore, as the promise was made to him in Genesis 12. And then Paul picks up on this and begins to tell us that that actually the land and the seed promise went far beyond just a physical descendant of Abraham or a physical piece of land. In other words, God had more in mind for us than peace of mind on a piece of land. And the land promise that's made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob points to something greater. And we see that fulfillment in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, where the saints sing out that Jesus has inherited the earth and we will inherit it with Him. So let's bring all those strands together. The land promise in the Old Testament is symbolic, it's real, but it's a real entity that pointed beyond itself to the greater reality of the new heavens and the new earth. So what Jesus is promising us is Himself and His reign, this is all about the kingdom, in a restored world. And let's think about it like this. You will never stop, I will never stop, grasping at earthly things until we realize there actually is something that never fades away. We will always want more money, more power, more comfort, more leisure, more pleasure, and it will never satisfy us, and we don't need to give examples because the story plays itself out in every generation. But we will never have enough until we realize Jesus is enough, and what He's offered us is better than enough. It's better than we ever imagined. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, already you're rich. That's why Jesus can say to us, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Because the inheritance that He's going to give us is Himself. And everything that comes with it. And so oftentimes, as Christians, one of the things we lack is the ability to see to the future and hold on to the promises God has made us. That's what Jesus is doing here, is He calls us back to the attention made of the promises made to Abraham and to the land and everything else. What He's saying to us is, think about Abraham's faith. He never saw it, friends. You and I might not live to see the new heavens and the new earth ushered in at the return of Christ. But what we do live with, and what Abraham lived by, and what we as His true children in Christ are called to live by, is a faith that understands the promise is greater than our circumstances. And the promise is nothing short of everything. This is why, according to the Scriptures, it makes no sense for creatures like you and I in Christ to grasp at the straws of the world when the world is fading. Isn't that simple to say and so hard to live out? Isn't that difficult to realize in your own life? Don't the things of this earth seem so real? And yet what Jesus says is they're going to fade. And it's only when you understand there is an inheritance that doesn't fade, that no recession can touch, that no thief can steal, and the inheritance is Himself and what He's going to do. So then, what does this mean for Monday? Let's dig in. And let's look at it like this. Jesus' meekness for us, in our place, because we're not meek people by nature, what He's doing for us, what He's doing in us, Jesus' meekness cancels the cancel culture. What do I mean by the cancel culture? You know what it is. We're living through it. If you don't agree, then the law of the jungle applies to you. Might makes right. It's no longer about ideological dialogue. It's no longer about persuading someone by reason and argument. It's about if you disagree, you deserve to be silenced. You deserve to be canceled. Whether through character assassination or even violence. You see, there's a worldview underwriting this, friends. Are we shocked that our cities are burning when for 150 years we've been teaching children over and over and over again in schools that they are the products of time plus chance plus matter plus energy kicked up from the pond scum of a vestigial universe? Are we really surprised that people who have been told they have no purpose, no meaning, nothing in life, are searching and finding it in groups that tell them this is the only way to ensure your own happiness, even for just a moment? Are we really surprised that a culture that prides itself, as secular culture does, on being the culture of reason as opposed to faith, is now saying reason doesn't matter, force does? You see, that's always happened through human history. The moment you make reason ultimate, you end up hating reason. The moment you make your happiness ultimate, you end up miserable. And misery loves company. And that's why the cancel culture, I think, is spreading. And at the heart of this culture is a worldview that is not just the opposite of meekness. It doesn't even have a place for the concept of meekness. How could it? Yuval Harari, his book, Homo Deus, get my Latin right there. Man the God. Harari, one of the great transhumanists of our time, who assures us that if we do things right, we will become evolved through a combination and a hybridization of man and machine to overcome even death. In other words, you become like God. What right do gods have to be humble? If that's what's selling millions of books, are we surprised that meekness is not valued? Are we surprised that Jesus' words sound strange to us? And yet, here's what Jesus is up to with his followers. When we're canceled, we don't retaliate. When people disagree with us, we can still smile. When people say things about us, trash us, mock our beliefs, Jesus is at work to make us gentle, self-controlled, peaceful, peaceable. We're going to come to that. Blessed are the peacemakers. Doesn't mean we don't defend the truth tenaciously. It doesn't mean that we roll over and just take it, as it were, and never respond. It does mean that God is at work to make us meek, meaning we are powerful even as we're attempted to be canceled. And do you know why we can do that? It's nothing in us. All of us in here by nature are scoundrels. We're on the same page there, right? All of us are born scoundrels. And instead, what God is doing now is making us not scoundrels. He's getting rid of our scoundrelness. Not even a word. He's getting rid of that and making us the kind of people who understand the reason why we don't retaliate to a culture that is so bent on aggression is because we realize, to use the modern terms, we should have been canceled by God. We deserve nothing but His cancellation, and instead all He's done, to be really cheesy, is make us a reservation. He's given us everything. He said, there's a spot for you with me forever. Even though you hate me, I still love you. I'll still send my son to die for you. When that becomes your foundational narrative and you know it's true, you're not going to be offended really easily. Because again, no one can ever say the worst part about you. And God already knows the worst part about you. And He's already forgiven the worst part about you in Christ. We're not touchy because we understand this life is fading. We're not triggered because we understand that Jesus is sovereign, and no matter what happens to us, He oversees our circumstances. And therefore, the last thing that a meek person is, or in the last place, what a meek person is an optimistic person. You know, one author put it so well. I've been meditating on this for a few weeks. Cynicism pervades our culture. And he said, this author argued that that's what happens when you have a naive optimism that falls hard on reality. So secularism has had this naive optimism. Man's getting better and better. Well, then World War I, II, Great Depression, Vietnam, communism, killing fields. All the stuff shattered that optimism. And so now we have cynicism. And the cynic thinks he can see through everything. And what the cynic really is doing is engaging in a form of hands-off pride. Don't touch my life, God. I know better than you. Even if it's never articulated like that. And therefore, a cynic can always give in to despair. And Christians should never be cynics. We never get a right to just kind of have this I know better than you do attitude. That's not meekness. Instead, the Christian understands the harsh realities of life because he or she understands that what we're promised here as meek people is exactly what our meek Savior got, suffering and hardship in this lifetime. Thomas Hobbes, who I disagree with monumentally on a lot of things, the philosopher, said what about life? Poor, nasty, brutish, and short. The Bible would say, amen after the fall. But we don't go to cynicism, and we don't turn to false saviors. We go to Jesus, who says, be glad. Be happy. I win. You won't lose. And I'll be with you forever. And in the meantime, keep going and I'll walk with you. That's how the promises sustained Abraham. What did Jesus say? He looked forward to my day and was glad. John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. Abraham 8:56. He saw my day and was glad. And so we now see even clearer than Abraham did that the day is coming when Jesus will end and cancel the cancel culture and everything ungodly on this earth. And in so doing, he will rescue those who should have been canceled themselves. Only by his grace, not because of anything in us. And therefore, the hope we have is unshakable. And people who are unshakable in their hope have really thick skin. Aren't triggered. Don't care if people are saying things and all the noise that goes on around them because they have a perspective that's eternal. And once eternity enters your daily life, heaven begins to come on earth. Even if your circumstances don't change, even if you live in the same body and pains and aches and bad things happening, you have a perspective that brings heaven on earth. The inheritance is coming. The promise is sure. Jesus wins. And we can be happy. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you so much for loving us despite our sin. Make us meek people. Help us to rivet our eyes on our meek Savior. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.